Well, sadly this morning, we're going to be talking about a period of time in David's life where he's in sin and he's continuing in sin. It's an extended period of time. For the period of time, which we'll learn here in chapter 27, that period of time is 16 months. He lived just a complete lie. He deceived and lied about his whereabouts and his intentions. He did that for a year and 4 months. And for that period of time, he was what we would call a liar. Let me ask you a personal question. When's the last time you told a lie? Just think about that for a minute. Think back through your life and how many times you lied or you deceived someone. Lying is the verbal manifestation of deception. Lying is prohibited by God, as laid out in the Ten Commandments. It's commandment number 9 that reads, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor." In other words, thou shalt not lie to anyone. And why do we lie? Why will we see that David lied? It's for two reasons: to deceive and to benefit. Friends, unfortunately, we lie so often. We lie even when we don't realize it. And unfortunately, we have lots of company in this area of sin. In fact, we have all lied. There may be people in this room this morning who are living in a very tangled web of lies. You know, no human may know that, but I promise you, God knows that. Of course, we know that Satan is the father of lies. He's the antithesis of God. It is impossible for Satan to tell the truth. And he's the great deceiver. He'll even convince you that it's better to tell a lie than it is to tell the truth. Let me give you an example. You take your loved one to the store and they're shopping and they put on this hideous outfit and they say to you, "Dear, does this make me look fat?" What are you going to say? "Yeah, I mean, that's the worst." You know how that's the kind of thing that happens. It happens very subtly. Remember, Satan lied and deceived Eve after Cain died. After Cain killed Abel, he lied directly to God. God said to Cain, "Where's your brother?" The answer was, "I don't know." Yes, you know. He just lied. Abraham lied about his wife being his sister more than once. Jacob lied, deceived his own father to gain a blessing from Isaac. Rebecca, Jacob's mother, deceived her nearly blind husband at the time for Jacob's sake. Joseph's brothers lied to their father about Joseph's disappearance. In fact, they even made up a prop to give to him to back up their lie. And we all know that Peter lied 3 times that he didn't even know Jesus. He said, "I never knew the man." Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to Peter. Folks, it just goes on and on and on. We get lied to and we lie to others. We're very, very aware of lying. Now, let me expand this concept of lying just a little further because I want you to understand the ramifications and just the breadth of this sin. When you go to court, how many of you ever been to court and placed your hand on a Bible and raised your right hand? How many of you ever had to do that? Okay. At that point in time, you swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Right? The whole truth is full disclosure. Let me give you an example of that. Debbie and I, from time to time, will start a diet for ourselves, and we'll try to keep each other accountable. And so she'll text me, and she'll say, "What did you have for lunch?" And I go, "I had a salad." Now, I didn't tell her about the two candy bars and the cheeseburger that I had for breakfast and all the other. I just said, "I had a salad." She is doing that out of a love for me, and she's doing that to help keep me accountable. And here I am stretching the truth in every shape and form. You see, we know when we're lying. We just tend to tolerate it. And that part about the whole truth, that's the one that encompasses those of us who try to live on the edge of lying. When we tell the playful lies, the white lies, the little lies, the joking lies, stretching the truth, improving the truth. Folks, it's an understatement for me to say that we live in a culture and a society of deception and lies. Just untold millions of dollars are spent every year to get us to buy something that has not had the whole truth told about it. In business, it's a common practice to withhold the full truth. In the HR world where I live for 25 years, we refer to those little deceptive words in documents or contract, we refer to them as weasel words, so that we could weasel our way out of the situation if necessary. You know, lying has been a common thread from the beginning of mankind. And that sin will continue to raise its ugly head until this heaven and this earth pass away and a new one comes. David in our story today does not give just full disclosure. David just flat out lies. David has lied before. He's going to lie and deceive in our story today, and he'll lie in the future. And where our story picks up this morning, Saul's hunt for David continues. Saul is still on his track trying to catch him. And so David decides to put a stop to Saul's constant pursuit of him. But what we will see is rather than trusting in God for guidance and protection, David decides to try a completely different tactic. And this new tactic involves deception and lying, which David, unfortunately, is getting better and better and better at. And as you can see from the handout that I gave you, we're covering three chapters, and so we're going to move through here pretty quickly. And the first thing we're going to talk about is David's ruse with the Philistines. David is still running in fear of Saul, and he's moved his small group of followers from location to location to avoid the grasp of the unstable king. And this morning, he's going to take that on-the-run type of strategy to a whole new level as we talk about David's doubt. Let's start in 1 Samuel 27, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Let's stop there and talk about this section. David is convinced that one day he will slip up and make one mistake. And quite honestly, folks, that's what happens to most serial criminals. They make one slip up and they get caught. And so David's convinced that he's going to be captured by Saul's men. So he decides that the only way possible to prevent this is to move into Philistine territory and to hide out from Saul there. So he goes to Gath. You can see where Judah is, and then you can also see where the Philistines were living. And so he goes right in this area, right outside of Judah. He kind of crossed over the border, so to speak. Because Saul and Israel are at war with the Philistines at this time, there was no way that Saul is going to take his troops deep into Philistine territory looking for David for fear that he could be ambushed and have his army just crushed. So David basically is saying here, I have doubt about my future. I have doubt that God can truly, truly protect me from the hand of Saul. He doubts God's ability. Apparently, David simply didn't get it. This is the guy who had such great trust in his God as a teenager fighting a giant, but now he almost seems to wallow in fear and doubt and self-pity. Do you know anybody like that? Maybe that's you. Do you doubt God's goodness to you, even in hard times? Do you worry that God is unable to sustain you? Well, right here, David gives evidence of who his confidence is in, and it's not in God. As one commentator put it, what was David thinking? He was going to serve a king who worshiped idols and did not even recognize the one true Lord. He was going to live in a land where they served wooden and stone idols and shunned the name of the Lord. As a servant, would he not be required to bow down to the pagan king's God? Would he have to recognize the king's God and offer sacrifices to him? So David goes even deeper into sin as he takes matters into his own hands here. He doesn't trust the God who has protected him from Saul so many times. Folks, we have studied for months now about David and the protection God has provided him. David's been rescued so many times that he probably doesn't even discern how much protection God has provided for him. It's just always been there. Something's always happened that saved him. Folks, are you aware of all the times that God has provided for you or protected you? I know I often take it for granted. Sure, we're all aware of the times he's disciplined us, but we often easily forget the times he provided for us. Like when he provided for us our spouse. He provided for us our family, our job, maybe that home, those talents and skills that you have. And oh yeah, he's provided for you the last breath you just took. Isn't that amazing? How quickly we just put God back in somewhere where we forget about him and we think that it's all on us. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing that you and I have, God has provided. Okay, David has done one of the stupidest things in his life. He's defected to the enemy's camp. He's shunned the Lord's protection, and he's taken his family and his army with him. And that innocent and naive shepherd boy that defeated a giant that was impossible without the hand of God in it. He's now a full-grown adult, and the world's wisdom is pounding on his heart, telling him that you can do it by yourself. This is how you need to manage your affairs. And so David has foolishly moved God to the back burner of his life. He said to God, "It's okay, God, you can rest. I've got this one now. You can take it easy." How easily that happens to us, folks. Never forget that. David is just an example God has placed in the scriptures for you and I to read and to learn from. We should never, ever put God on the back burner. Next, let's look at David's deceit. We're going to read verses 5 through 12. Then David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Gershites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jeremelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites." David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he's lived in the country of the Philistines." So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever." Okay, let's first talk about the elephant in the room. And that is, why would the king accept David and his army into his country, much less into his royal city? The answer is that Achish almost certainly knew about the fact that David was estranged from King Saul, and he was being hunted by the Israelite army. Achish also was very well aware of David's ability as a warrior and military leader. So if, in Achish's mind, if David is now Israel's public enemy number one, then Achish decides he can use another good fighter on his side. And David's cunning pays off as Achish grants his wish. He gives him a city, and they all move to Ziklag. And for 16 months, David lives a lie in the land of the enemy. Let me give you a little foreshadowing here. David has a tendency in his sin to live in lies for extended periods of time. Think Bathsheba. That'll come up later in his life. So David makes Ziklag his headquarters, and he begins to live this double life. To the king of Gath, he was a mercenary raiding Israelite villages and wreaking havoc on the Philistines' king's enemy. Okay? What Achish thought is that David was going down here and attacking these areas, which was in the area of Judah. But what we find out, in actuality, David is attacking other enemies of Israel and wiping those people out. Now, here's the unfortunate part of this. So David can cover his tracks in the lie that he's telling the king He wipes out every man, woman, and child so that no one can go back to the king and say, well, wait a minute, he hadn't been going to Israel and fighting them. He's been coming to us and killing us. So he wipes out. It's a very unfortunate happening. And when questioned about his activity, when the king asked him point blank to his face, David tells one lie after another to cover his tracks. How sad it is when you follow a path that involves lies and deceit and sinful actions, and you constantly have to cover your tracks. I remember being in HR with the Procter & Gamble Company for over 25 years, and unfortunately, one of my aspects of my job was terminating people. And I remember sitting in a room with an armed guard right outside in case this guy decided to take revenge on me, and I'm terminating him. And I asked him, I said, tell me the truth about what really happened. And his answer was, Jeff, I don't honestly know what the truth is. I have told so many lies to cover up the things that I've done. I don't know what the truth is. How sad it is when people get caught up in that and they don't even know what the truth is. Quite honestly, in this situation, Satan is watching all of this unfold and he is cheering David on. One commentator wrote, David killed innocent people, then lied to cover it up. Perhaps this is why God refused to let David build the temple in Jerusalem. You know that David asked to build the temple. We'll find that out later on. And he was told no by God. In 1 Chronicles 22:8 says, but the word of the Lord came to me, David, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Folks, right now, David is an embarrassment to his calling. And he actually thinks he's getting away with it. But just as Jesus said in Luke 8:17, for nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Folks, David's sin is very clear to God, and it probably was to others as well. He may have thought that this life was better. He had fooled Achish into believing his story. He now had his own city for his family and his army. Saul has stopped hunting him. And we know from 1 Chronicles 12 that many of the warriors of Saul had begun to defect to him. Commentator Robert Bergen writes this, David may have been gaining prestige in the eyes of Achish and the disgruntled Israelites of his army. But in the eyes of God, he was sinking deeper and deeper into the mire of sin and walking farther and farther out of God's will. But folks, nothing was done about it by his people or the Philistines. And so we're going to read now of God's intervening and orchestrating hand entering into the picture as we discuss David's rally with the Philistines. Right here is where David gets caught between a rock and a hard place. And we're going to read about that as we talk about the monarch's requirement. 1 Samuel 28, verse 1. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. Okay, stop there. Achish and the Philistines are gathering up their forces to go to war against the Israelites. And the king tells David, you're coming with me. That's why I accepted you here. You're a tremendous warrior, a great military leader. I can use you. You're coming with me. And so what you see here is all the five kings or the lords of the Philistines from Gaza, Ascalon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. They all five are going to come together. David's going to come from Ziklag, join them, and they're headed up to this battle against the Israelites. All right. And I'm sure the king thought, because he's deceived, I'm sure the king thought that David would relish the opportunity to fight against this guy who's been stalking him all this time. Some commentators believe that one of the reasons the Philistines decided to attack Israel at this time is they believed that David had weakened the Israelites by all these raids that he was supposedly making. And you and I know from the scriptures, he wasn't making them against Israel. And so, once again, they're deceived about that. So how does David handle this sudden twist in the story? You know, when you live a lie of constant shifting lies, it's like a house of cards that it can come down crashing at any moment. It's like building your house on ever-shifting sand. There is no foundation to it. And when the situation changes, that makes necessary the telling of even more complex lies. Spurgeon writes this, "I have seen almost all sorts of people converted, great blasphemers, pleasure seekers, thieves, drunkards, unchaste persons, and hardened reprobates. But rarely have I seen a man converted who has been a thorough-paced liar. The heart which is crammed with craft and treachery seems as if it has passed beyond the reach of grace." What is David going to do? How does he lie his way out of this? That's what we're going to see when we read about the mercenary's response. Verse 2, David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." What is really going on in David's mind here? You know, we're not completely sure, but I'm sure the wheels of lying and deceiving are cranking. They're spinning in David's head. David's response to Achish's statement is, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And it's spoken with just almost a certain level of confidence in that statement. But confidence in what? Well, commentators are not sure whether David is referring to how well he will fight against the Israelites. And would he really do that? Would he kill his own people, his own countrymen, his own nation that he knows he has been given kingship of in the future? Would he really do that? Or is he still in deception mode? And he's just kind of going along with the king's wishes for the moment. It's sort of like when you know what the person wants to hear, so you say that, whether you believe it or not. What's going on in David's mind? He's trying to figure out how to get out of this predicament. Have you ever been there? Got yourself caught in a situation where, "I don't know how to get out of this one." Well, then upon hearing the bravado of David's answer, the confidence in his answer, the king says, "I'm going to make you my personal bodyguard for life. Yes, you're the man I've been looking for." Quite the honor that comes from the king. But folks, what good is it to have a man or a woman's honor and praise when we live outside of God's will. It's worthless. It's temporal. Quite honestly, David is in over his head at this point, and he doesn't even recognize it. Satan has blinded his eyes, and David is thinking, I can get myself out of this. I just need some time. I just got to, let me just think about it for a minute. You know, doesn't that just sound like what happens when someone's living a lie and the scenario changes? But I guess you're thinking, Jeff, you said this section is about the time when God's hand intervenes. When's that going to happen? Well, patience, my friend. It's coming. We're going to get there. We will, I promise. But before we do, right here in the middle of chapter 28, the author changes complete scenarios. We stop talking about David, and he switches to, for the next 23 verses, which we're not going to read all of, he switches to a story of Saul's attempt, who needs wisdom, so he decides to try to consult with Samuel again. And you know, Samuel is dead. Why? Why does Saul want to consult with Samuel? Because he knows that the Philistines have gathered their armies together and are headed towards them, and he doesn't know exactly how to react. And he doubted God. He believed more in Samuel than he did in God. He truly doubted God's faithfulness and goodness. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "There's only one creature that God has ever made that doubts him. The sparrows doubt not. They sweetly sing at night as they go into their roosts, though they know not where tomorrow's meal shall be found. The very cattle trust him, and even in the days of drought, you have seen them where they pant for thirst and how they expect the water to be there. The angels never doubted God, nor did the devils. In fact, the devils believe and they tremble. But it was left for mankind, the most favored of all creatures, to mistrust his God." How tragic it is that we would doubt him. And for Saul's mistrust and unbelief, he will be rewarded with some incredibly bad and shocking news about himself and his family. I just want to hit the highlights here so that you see a little bit about it. This is really not a story about David, but it does reveal a future event that has ramifications for David. In 1 Samuel 28, 3 through 5, it reads this, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly." Folks, Saul had previously removed all of these diviners, these spiritualists, these mediums, these witches. But now, with the Philistines ready for war, he decides he wants to use one to communicate with the dead, and specifically with Samuel. And he deceives this woman into conjuring up Samuel. And in a bizarre string of events, God allows this to take place. Now, the intriguing question is that was this really Samuel that was brought up? And boy, you could spend a lot of time, and I promise you the commentators have written a lot of ink on the arguments back and forth. Was this truly Samuel? Was it not? Was it an act by Satan? Was it an act by God? And so many commentators disagree on this one. This would take a couple of sermons to actually figure out. Luther said this was of Satan. So did John Calvin. Tertullian wrote, "God forbid we should believe that any soul, much less a prophet, could be called forth by a demon." But others believe that God used this situation to send his final message to Saul. And we know that nothing happens apart from God's approval. And so he allowed it to take place. And so Saul seeks out this medium, this witch, and thinking he would get wisdom from Solomon instead, Samuel, instead he gets a very different message. Let me read it to you. Samuel 28:15-19. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you might make known to me what I should do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hand of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Saul once again had chosen to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Leviticus 19:26 says, "You shall not eat anything with the blood in it, nor practice divination or soothsaying." And Saul had sought out a witch to receive wisdom from versus repenting of his sins and seeking out God. Saul will not repent, and he will suffer forever for it. So Saul finds out from Samuel that he's doomed to death, and the king is devastated. You know, things are quickly coming to an end for Saul and his kingship. And in 2 weeks, I'm going to discuss in great detail how those events manifest themselves as that takes place. So now we're going to flip back in the story, and we're going to go back to David, and we're going to read about David's rejection by the Philistines. Remember back in chapter 25 how God's agent of rescue was not a prophet, it was not a priest, but it was the beautiful and intelligent woman Abigail. Folks, if you look back on the history of your life, you will most likely see how God has used various people in your lives to protect you, to guide you, sometimes to discipline you. God has the capacity, folks, to use supernatural acts, supernatural methods to care and provide and protect for his loved ones. Think of the great fish in the story of Jonah, or think of the parted sea in Moses' life. Those were truly amazing supernatural happenings that were created and used for a specific purpose. But most of the time, God chooses to use much more ordinary means to accomplish his purposes. And that's what we're going to see here as we talk about the muster and desire. We're going to read chapter 29:1-3. "Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commander of the Philistines said, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?' And Achish said to the commander of the Philistines, 'Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years?' and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day. Okay. The five kings, or the five lords, as they're referred to here in our narrative, were the five leaders of the major Philistine region. According to Joshua 13:3 and 1 Samuel 6:17, the land of the Philistines, called Philistia, was a Pentapolis in the southwestern Levant. You can see this area is what they call the Levant, and this is where Israel is, and Lebanon is, and Syria, and various parts in the Middle East. And they were comprised, this area in the southwestern part of Levant, which is right along this seacoast area here, okay? They were comprised of the five city-states that we've already talked about. And so the Philistines, they muster their troops for war, and they march out with David and his men at the rear of the column. But when the other four lords of the Philistines see that there's Hebrews among them, David and his people are there, they bring up this question to the fifth king, Achish, and Achish defends David. He says, "This is the same guy who's been with me for the last year. I've not found any fault in him. He's on our side. He's been out doing all these raids on Judah and the Israelites." And he even emphasizes to the kings that David had deserted Saul to fight with him. And if no one else is convinced of David's deceptive loyalty to the Philistines, Achish is. He's got him under the cloud. But we'll soon find out that Achish is only one king out of five, and he doesn't have the clout or the votes, if you will, to overrule the objection, and that's where we're going to read about the mistrust and denial. We're going to read 4 through 11. "But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, 'Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, 'As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines.' David said to Achish, 'But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?' But Achish replied to David, 'I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he must not go up with us to the battle. Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart.' So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel." First off, folks, I want you to understand something here. This whole episode is the absolute hand of God protecting David once again. I told you we'd get there, and here it is. We're here. We know from chapter 27 that David's length of time in the land was 1 year and 4 months. So David is this guy who's been living a lie in and out, day in and day out, among Israel's most hated enemy for the past 16 months. And yet God loves him, and he has a plan for him. You know, I can remember when Debbie and I were raising our four sons and two daughters, and they would do things that would frustrate us to no end. And yet we loved them deeply, and we prayed for their hearts to change. And throughout the most difficult of times with each one, our love never wavered for them. David has put God into periods of disappointment on several occasions, and he will do so in the future. But God's steadfast love never wanes for his children, for those who he has called to himself. And his love is as strong for David now when he's living a lie as it was for him when he was age 15 or 16 when God told Samuel to anoint this young lad as the next king of Israel. God has a plan for David, and he will not let David mess up that plan. And so God protects him by using the lords of the Philistines to pressure Achish into sending David back. He was mistrusted and denied by the Philistines. Don't you wonder what would have happened if David had gone into battle against the Israelites? We'll never know. And God made sure of that. So how do we wrap this message up this morning? What's the application for our lives today? Well, in our lesson this week, there were several profound lessons for us to apply to our lives. But I've zeroed in on just one of those for us to focus on. So let me finish this morning with a retelling of a true story. It's a story told by Naval Officer Frank Cook while he was on board a U.S. Navy battleship. Let me show you what a battleship looks like. These things are giant. How many of you ever been on a battleship? You know, you realize how large they are, just humongous beast. This story was first published in the magazine of the Naval Institute called Proceedings. The story goes like this. Two battleships were assigned to a training squadron, and they had been at sea conducting maneuvers in heavy, rainy weather for several days. I, Frank Cook, was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain, which is the highest officer aboard and ranks just below an admiral, remained on the bridge, keeping an eye on all the activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing of the bridge reported, "Light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain called out. The lookout replied, "Steady, captain," which meant we were headed on a dangerous collision with this ship. By the way, at this time, battleships and all seagoing vessels used light signals and sort of a Morse code type of language to communicate. This is what a signal lamp would have looked like at that time. The captain then called to the signalman, "Signal that ship. We're on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the response. The signal said, "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. This upset the captain. The captain said, "Send this message. I'm a captain. You change course 20 degrees. The response came back, "I'm a seaman second class. You'd better change course 20 degrees. By this time, the captain is furious. And so he spat out, "Send this message. Seaman second class, I'm a battleship. Now change 20 degrees course immediately." Back came the flashing light of the reply, "Captain, I'm a lighthouse. You better change 20 degrees course. Very quickly." Folks, what you see, this story is it very closely typifies Saul's approach to life. And it's a great lesson for you and I to remember. Saul said, because I am king, because I'm the battleship, I'm of a higher rank than you. I'm of greater power than you. Therefore, I will control the actions and I will control the eventualities of my life. But when he butted heads with God, who is the lighthouse, Saul found out that his collision course with the great I am would end in disaster. You see, folks, David here at the end of our story changed course, but only because God intervened. He went back to his city. He did not fight with the Philistines against the Israelites. David sinned many, 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 many times, folks, just like you and I have. But in the end, we'll discover that David recognized the need to change and accept God's will for his life. But for Saul refused to change course. He found out that he was headed down a very short path to complete destruction while David will live and become the new king of Israel. There's a lesson here for you and I today. And that is, trust the Lord for your every victory and every success. And be willing to change course as the Lord directs. Friends, if we try to live life in our own strength, we will fail. And if we choose to reject God like Saul did, then we're going to spend an eternity apart from God, just like Saul did. And it is one of Satan's greatest deceptions, greatest lies, to cause us to believe that we have the power necessary to complete the trip to heaven through our own merit. May you and I realize from God's word today that when we're living lives in opposition to God's will, that God is the lighthouse. And we're the ones who need to make an immediate change of course. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how convicted have I been over this lesson. I thank you, Father, that your word is so clear and so straightforward about times when we walk away from your will and we try to do everything in our own power. I pray that you convict the hearts of all of those who you have softened and made ready for this message this morning. May we see that it is in your will that we need to live. And we need to be dependent upon your power and your grace and your mercy and your rescuing events in our lives. Thank you, Father. And in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.